Well, I will give a real brief review, and then we'll pray and talk about this week. 2 weeks ago, we started just noting God's providence. And that is to say, not only did God create the world, but now he sustains it and controls it and manages it. He's carrying out his plans. I argued that this is even in a micromanagerial way. That is, it's not as if God's just exercising his control over broad things, but even in the micromanagerial ways. Two sparrows are sold for a penny, Jesus says, and yet not one of them falls without apart from your Father. So God's hand is working in all things. And then we ended the first week saying God's providence even extends to the actions of men, so that you and I do what we do not outside of God's providential control. And so we noted, for example, in Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pilate, they did exactly what the text says, what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. So Herod and Pilate did what they most wanted to do, but they were also doing carrying out the perfect plan of God. And again, we noted that Luke says what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. So it's not as if God just set out a plan and said, I hope this comes about. That's my plan. And then history unfolds and he goes, yes, they did it. But rather, God's plan and hand, he was exercising control. Some have called God's providence the invisible hand of providence, because God's, although we don't see his hand, he's guiding things. Well, that led us then to ask the question last week, how does this relate then to freedom? Is there such a thing as man's freedom? And I argue, yes, there is a way that I think we appropriately speak of man being free. And yet, historically, there have been some views that we critiqued last week that upheld a view of freedom that we called libertarian freedom. And what that means is a freedom that freedom means the ability to do otherwise. So, for example, God wants X to happen, but in the moment, if you're really free, you perhaps will do other than X. And so there have been three views upholding libertarian freedom, and one of them was Arminianism. And we could cheek this view and said this view doesn't line up. It actually doesn't even accomplish this aim. It fails at some points. We looked at another view called Molinism and said that view doesn't work either for some of the same reasons. And then a view called open theism that we said rightly sees the weaknesses of these two views and critiques them, but then they end up sacrificing other truths that the Bible upholds. And so these have been ways to approach this topic of God's providence and man's freedom in ways that do not work. And then we said, historically, most believers have held to another position, and their understanding of freedom is called compatibilistic freedom. Too bad when you write on the board, it doesn't work like Microsoft Word and just give you a squiggly line if you mess it up. But compatibilistic freedom says men are free because all men do, that's not what I wanted to write. All men do what they most want to do. So what does it mean to be free? Well, the Bible's definition of freedom, I think the definition of freedom that the Bible goes with, is that freedom means that all men do what they most want to do. So that when I make a decision, or you make a decision, we may say, well, I really didn't want to do that. But ultimately, we really did. So, for example, somebody brought this question last week, and I thought it was a helpful one. They said, what about when I sleep in and miss a class? And so your alarm goes off, and you look at your alarm, and you say, if I want to be on time for class, I need to get up right now. But I'm really tired, so I'm going to go back to sleep. So you go back to sleep, and then you miss your class. You wake up later, you realize you missed your class, and you say, well, I didn't want to do that. In a sense, that's true. You didn't want to. In another sense, it's exactly wrong. You did want to. Otherwise, you would have gotten up, right? So we always do what we most want to do. And so that's a definition of freedom. The reason it's called compatibilistic freedom is because it's compatible with a view of God's providence that the Bible upholds. And this brings me to, I think, the first quote on your sheet. And I think we ended with this last week, a quote by D.A. Carson, where he says, the Bible as a whole, that is just generally speaking, you find this all over the place. But he also says, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. And these are very key. I mean, this will help you. There was a time in my life I was really struggling with this issue of God's providence and man's freedom, or man's responsibility. I really wish that I had seen this quote. This was so helpful to me because oftentimes I was pitting these two truths against each other. And Carson lays these out. One, God is absolutely sovereign. Again, by sovereign, we mean he's in control. He's all powerful. So God is absolutely sovereign, but in his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So God's absolutely in control of everything that goes on in the world. But the Bible never points to God's sovereignty in any way to diminish the responsibility of men. The Bible never says God's in control, therefore individual A is not responsible. Okay? So sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. So human beings, we make significant choices. It's not wrong to say, I chose to place my faith in Christ. I made the decision to rebel. Whatever. You do make those decisions. And they're real decisions for which you will be held responsible. I said, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe last week, that if you want evidence that God treats human beings as responsible creatures, just look at the reality of hell. If God doesn't treat human beings as responsible creatures, then there's no such thing as hell. They're not responsible. But they are responsible, and that's why God punishes men for their sins, for their decisions. And yet, our responsibility, the Bible never points to men's responsibility in any way so as to make God absolutely contingent. That is, by that, Carson means, it never functions in such a way so that we see God sitting in the heavens saying, I really want this to happen, but I can't because Bill Nettles is wanting to do this. Of course, the Bible doesn't call it Bill specifically, but I meant that as a specific example to show a general truth that God is never saying, I want to accomplish X, but I'm contingent on Bill and he's not working with me. I'm contingent on this individual and he's not working with me. Responsibility never makes God absolutely contingent, and yet these two truths are true. God's sovereign, men are responsible, and so this is a recognizing a both and. God is sovereign, and yet men are responsible. God is sovereign, and yet men are free, if indeed you define freedom as men do what they most want to do. And so the issue then that I want to look at this morning is the issue of what about when men do evil actions then? Right? Because if God's plan was that Jesus of Nazareth is crucified on a Friday on a hill outside Jerusalem, and that Herod and Pilate sign off on this, and the Roman soldiers take him and crucify him, that is an evil act. And yet, they're doing exactly what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. And so how do we square God's sovereignty with evil? That's what we want to talk about today. But let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you this morning that we have your word, because we want to say nothing other than what your word teaches. There's nothing that we gain by believing something other than the Bible. Father, we also want to profess to you as well and our willingness to want to learn what the Bible says. We ask for your help because these things are hard. They're difficult to think about, and yet you tell us that there are things that you haven't revealed that perhaps in this life we'll just never know, and that's okay, and that's good, and that's right, because the secret things belong to you. And so for things that the Bible doesn't address, Lord, help us not to spend our time trying to figure those things out. And yet, you tell us as well that the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so we must commit ourselves to rightly understanding what it is that you in your wisdom decided we need to know. And some of those things that you've decided that we need to know are enormously complex and require just enormous thought. And so we ask for your help. We want to obey in this way. And but we do need your help. And so we ask for that. Father, we also ask this morning that you'll help us not only to grasp biblical truth, but then to live it out in such a way that is also appropriate for biblical commands. Because we know sometimes we can take truths that really are true and we can employ them in our lives to negative ends. Even as Paul, after presenting the truth of justification by faith alone, knew that some might be tempted to say, well, I want to take that truth and apply it to the sense that I will simply sin, that grace might abound. And his answer is, God forbid. And we pray this morning that you would forbid us from taking these truths and employing them in unbiblical ways. And so we pray this for our good, for the good of your church as a whole, and for the honor of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you may say, well, if the Bible talks about God's providence and his meticulous control, again, micromanaging the world, you may then say, well, surely God doesn't present himself as being in control and sovereign behind, providential over, evil actions. But note, first of all, that God does do that. He does it several times. And I've listed, I think, three texts on your handout there. After the initial Carson quote, do I have Isaiah 45:7 on your text? Okay. I want to read three texts to you. Each of these just affirm the same thing, but basically God is providential over good. He's providential over evil as well. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So I know, for example, a few years ago, back when I was a student in 1999, there was a tornado that blew through Jackson. And I remember somebody on campus with us saying, God had nothing to do with that. Right? A tornado was an evil thing. God had nothing to do with that. Well, that's hard to square with Isaiah 45:7, isn't it? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3:37. I think I've maybe through 28, but I mean through 38, obviously. I won't read these verses backwards. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So clearly, Lamentations is presenting this in terms of God. It's from him. He's behind good and bad. He's the providential over it. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Does disaster come, I think, from a city? It may read to a city, actually, in Amos 3. Anyway, to or for, from a city. Well, maybe perhaps I should look it up so that we get it exact here, because I am just writing these. Amos chapter 3, almost there, verse 6. to. Yes, so change that. Does disaster come to a city like Jackson, Tennessee, unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3:6 asks. He asked the question, obviously, so that it will be answered. Of course, when calamity comes to a city, it's because the Lord has done it. When disaster comes, it's because the Lord has done it. So it's not right to say there's a tornado that blew through Jackson and blew over dorm rooms at Union, but God was as far away from that as possible. It's just not the biblical picture. Well, then you could say, well, hold on a second. The example we used there was a tornado. That's a natural disaster. But what about when men do evil acts? Does God providential over them as well, carrying out his plan? Because if that's the case, it would seem then, for example, if I'll use Bill again in my example. If Bill does something bad that fits into God's plan, then it would seem that you could argue, well, if God's using Bill to carry out an evil action that fits his plan perfectly, then Bill shouldn't be held responsible, right? If God wants Bill to do A because that fits Bill's plan, okay, then it would seem that God, if Bill then goes on to do A, fulfilling God's plan, that God shouldn't be able to hold Bill responsible because Bill could say, God, how can you hold me responsible? Am I not just doing your will? Or we could say, looking outside of this, God, how can you hold Bill responsible? Because who can do anything other than what you will? Well, there are two ways to answer that question. There are two ways. And one of them is the way you answer it, I think, when someone is attacking God. Right? If someone is attacking God and saying, God can't do that, then I think the most appropriate answer when someone's saying that, God can't do that, they're almost angry and hostile toward God. And the text you go through here is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. So if you want to turn there with me, I didn't put all that on your handout because it's quite a long text. One of the things that Paul does in Romans chapter 9 is he actually lays out this exact scenario and says, because this is the way God works, some of you will say to me, God can't do that, right? And so Paul gives them an answer. So let's start in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Now, let me say something as well before we get here. Romans chapter 9 is an enormously complex chapter. It's hard to factor in because it's dealing with all of these issues. And one of the things then that will help you to know you're interpreting the text rightly is if you then begin to ask the kind of questions that Paul says, but some of you will then say this. So if you read verse 7 and you stop and say, well, that's not fair. And then you read verse 8 and Paul says, some of you will say, that's not fair. Then you go, oh, I must have understood verse 7 rightly because Paul's telling me that's what I will say. That's what I am saying. So that's one way to help you to understand this text. There are hard things you'll think, surely he's not saying that. And then Paul will say, well, some of you will say, surely he's not saying that. Or he says, so we'll move on through this text then. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. I should set the context a bit. Sorry, I mean, one of the hard things about Sunday school class, where you're referencing different texts, is we're not preaching straight through the Bible. And so you have to set the context a bit. So one of the questions Paul's asking in this text is, when Jesus came into the world, relatively few Israelites accepted him as Messiah. And so the question is, has God's plan failed? I mean, he chose a people from all the peoples on the face of the earth. Right? In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God said to Abraham, you only have I known of all the families on the face of the earth. Meaning, not Abraham specifically, but the family you represent, Israel. These are my people, not the Hittites, not the Jebusites, not the Perizzites, Israel. And so then Paul says, this is going to be a question we're going to ask, when Jesus comes to the world, relatively few of Israel receive him. He came to the Jews, and the Jews received him not. And so Paul's then saying, so you're going to ask then, has God's plan failed? And he's answering, no, it hasn't failed. That's where we're picking up in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul's just making the point. God's plan was never that every single physical Israelite would know him, but rather there would be a group among the physical Israelites who would know him. There would be a group within Israel who would be a true Israel. Or there would be a group among Abraham's offspring who really would know Abraham, right? A group within a larger group. So this is God's plan. Not all children of Abraham are, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also in Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. So again, Rebekah, two children. Verse 11, though they were born, not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. This is not God responding to their good or bad actions, just before any of that. In order, why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now let's just stop there for a second. I'm not going to dive into all of this. We deal with this issue of election when we look at the doctrine of salvation for a semester in Sunday school, so I don't want to dive into it all now. But just so that we understand what he's saying, in God's providential plan, not based on their good works or the bad works, before any of that had taken place, God decided that he was going to bless and work through Jacob, and Esau would be condemned, right? So Jacob I loved, Esau hated, and this was just God's plan. So you're tempted to say, well, that seems unjust, right? So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now he's going to give another example of this. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So why did Pharaoh, when Moses came in and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, why is Pharaoh responding so belligerently? Because, well, there's two ways you can answer that. One, because he wanted to. He did not love God. And that is a true and right thing. But Paul's pointing out here as well, because God's purpose was to show his power through Pharaoh. He had raised up Pharaoh as one who would oppose himself to God so that God would show off his might. And so the reason God unfolds these plagues is because that was part of his plan, to show his superiority. The Egyptians, if they worship the sun, I'll darken it. If they worship the Nile, I'll turn it to blood. If they worship livestock, I'll punish them with hailstones. Or if you're right, I mean, God goes on and on and on. All of these things that the Egyptians exalted, these things are our great gods. God shows his power off in every one of them. The vehicle through which God did that was Pharaoh hardening his heart. Or, as Paul's pointing out, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So, for this very purpose, verse 17, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's the bottom line. Now, if you're saying at this point, Well, if he really is saying that, then my question is, if God's just having mercy on whomever he wills and he's just hardening whoever he wills, then it seems like the question you're going to ask is, well, then if in this case, let's get rid of Bill, because now we have a real life example. Pharaoh. Not as if Bill's not real, right? So if Pharaoh, God's plan, is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Did I spell Pharaoh right? Okay, good. I always get confused on the A-O. So anyway, Pharaoh, it's in God's plan that Pharaoh is hardened and rebels against him so that God might show off. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and it's equally right to say, and the Bible says it, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, right? One doesn't mean the other is not true. Go back to our Carson quote. Pharaoh's a responsible being. He's free, and that Pharaoh's always doing what he most wants to do. Pharaoh does not love God. So this is not the picture. I've used this in salvation, in Doctrine of Salvation. The picture is never God moving us to do that which we do not most want to do. When you and I were saved, it was because God moved our heart to love him. Right? The reason, Jesus says in John chapter 3, the reason people come to the light is because they love the light. The reason they don't come to the light is because they hate the light and they love darkness. And so it wasn't as if when you and I were saved, none of us share testimony this way. None of us say, oh, on Sunday nights, they're recommending you for membership. And you say, well, let me tell you how it was. I was just sitting there. I hated God. I didn't want anything to do with God. And all of a sudden this tractor beam kind of came out and I was going, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. Amazing grace. You know, I mean, that wasn't your testimony, right? You're going to say, I then realized I wanted Christ. What you're saying, though, and what we all know, is, yeah, and the only reason you wanted Christ is because he had done a work of grace in your heart. So then it's right to say Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. He hates God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. So Pharaoh then carries out God's plan, does according to God's will, so that God's plan is perfectly carried out. So we might say the same thing we said of Bill. Well, that's not right. How then can Pharaoh be punished? Because Pharaoh couldn't resist the will of God. Pharaoh perfectly carried out the will of God. It seems to be that this is not fair, that this is unjust. So Paul's answer then, in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That is, why does God still find fault? If Pharaoh's hardened and carries out God's plan, then why does God find fault with Pharaoh? Because who can resist his will? Verse 19. So at this point, it helps us to understand we've understood these verses rightly, because this is exactly what we want to say to Paul. How can God still find fault? Who can resist his will? His answer, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So Paul's answer here is, if you're going to charge God, saying God can't do that, Paul's answer to me, if I'm belligerent like that against God, you can't do that, Paul's answer is, who are you to tell God what he can do? Right? So that's kind of, I think that's a good answer. If we have a heart that almost wants to attack God, you can't. God says to us, I'm God. So it's a very humbling answer. But there's also another way that you can answer this question. And I'm thankful the Bible gives us both answers, because I've been at both points in my life. I've been at this point. God, you can't. And God says, you're tiny. And watch what I'll do with your voice, you know? Right? So I've needed this. I have needed this in my life. And God graciously reminds me who I am and who he is. And that's so helpful. But then there's another answer if we're just sincerely asking, right? So that we say, you're right. You can do all things, and whatever you tell me you do, I believe it. I love it. You're right, God. But I sincerely do have a question. How is it that Pharaoh can perfectly carry out your plan and yet still be held responsible? And the Bible gives us verses that seem to teach us this and show us the truth of this. And the answer is this. Right? This isn't a surprise. The reason why God treats men as responsible creatures is because every man does what he most wants to do. All men do what they most want to do. And when Pharaoh was carrying out God's perfect plan, Pharaoh wasn't getting up that morning and saying, you know what? I really want God to show his power today. I really want God to show that he's greater than the Nile River today. And therefore, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. Not because I want to disobey God. I want to obey him. I'm so driven that he'll show his great power that I'm going to tell Moses no. So that all these other Egyptians will see that the Nile's nothing when God turns it to blood. That's not Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is evil. He's doing what he most wants to do. And what he most wants to do is defy God. That's why he's held responsible. But I can show you example after example after example of this. But for the sake of time, let's just look at three. The first one is in Genesis. We'll start in Genesis chapter 50. Now, you know the story of Joseph and his brothers. They hate Joseph. They're envious of him. They don't want good for him. They don't want good for anything. And so what happens is that Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery so that Joseph ends up going to Egypt. And what happens in the storyline of the Bible is that Joseph in Egypt perfectly carries out God's plan. But we know the story. They sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph goes into Egypt. All of a sudden, God blesses him, although he suffers immensely. God blesses him ultimately so that he's kind of the Pharaoh's right-hand man. I mean, he is in charge of so much in Egypt. And so God reveals to him that there's going to be a famine coming. And so what Joseph does is he tells the Egyptians, what we need to do is we need to store up food or grain, whatever, during these years when there is plenty, because there's going to come a time when there's a famine and we're going to have need, but we won't have need if we store it all up. And what happens is because God has revealed this to Joseph, and this is his plan to store up this, all of a sudden all the surrounding nations then are starving to death. And what do? They all make their way to Egypt. And there Joseph is able to feed them. One group that's starving to death and they're going to die and they make their pilgrimage to Egypt are these guys, Joseph's brothers. And so you can then imagine the scene when Joseph, first of all, from his perspective, his brothers come in and Joseph realizes, I've not seen these guys in a long time. And the last time I saw them, they were telling my dad that I had been killed and selling into slavery. And you can imagine Joseph's brothers' thoughts when Joseph all of a sudden reveals to them, hey, I'm Joseph. This is not, oh, great. This is, oh, good grief, right? This is bad. And so Joseph, though, is very gracious to them when they come and they see him. And one reason why Joseph is very gracious is because he understands that what's happened is the very plan of God. So he says to them in Genesis 15, 20. We'll start in verse 19. Verse 18. So they realize he's Joseph. His brothers also came. Genesis 50, 18. Last chapter of the book. Does it sound like I said 15? Because now a number of you are turning page. 50. Genesis 50, 50. Verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now notice, this is not Joseph saying, you did something, but God jumped into the picture. That God was sitting in heaven saying, I did not mean for this to happen. I'm going to have to get involved now and change something. No, Joseph says, God meant it as well. You, in your heart, meant this, me getting to Egypt via being sold into slavery. You meant this for an evil purpose. God meant the very same actions for good. So, then you could say, well, hold on a second then. Is Joseph saying that his brothers didn't do this? God did, so don't worry. No, look back just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph says to them, hey, I'm going to tell you who I am and who you are, and I'm going to identify us by what you did. Genesis 45, verse 4. So Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. In God's will, does he say, hey, everybody, I would like you all to try to sell each other into slavery? No, that's clearly bad. And Joseph said, I want you to know who you are. You did it. You, my evil brothers, you sold me into slavery. You sent me to Egypt. But notice what he says in verse 40, chapter 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So who sent Joseph to Egypt? Joseph's brothers. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? God. The Bible holds up both of these things and doesn't say because one of these is true, this other isn't true. Or because this other is true, this one isn't true. God perfectly carried out his plan through Joseph's brothers so that his plan was carried out perfectly. Joseph was there so that he could preserve many nations, including Israel. If Joseph doesn't get to Egypt in God's plan, then Israel doesn't survive. The Messiah does not come through that line. So God's perfect plan is carried out. But now the text never suggests in any way that because Joseph's brothers perfectly carried out God's plan, that somehow they aren't responsible. They did evil, and they'll be held responsible for it. Let's look at another example. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Now what's going on in Isaiah is that you have Israel. They're about to be punished by the Assyrians. So here you have Syria. And what they're going to do is they're going to punish Israel. And by punishing Israel, they're going to carry out God's perfect providential plan. Because God had told Israel, if you don't obey my commands, you're going to be punished. And so Israel doesn't obey God's commands, and they defy God, and so God punishes them, and he uses Assyria to do it. He does the same thing with Israel. He uses the Assyrians to punish them. The southern kingdom, Judah, he uses the Babylonians to punish them. But we have this example. Assyria does great evil against Israel, and yet they're carrying out God's plan. So listen in these verses to how, first of all, God talks to Assyria as if you're simply doing what I want you to do. In fact, notice, God's going to talk to Assyria. It's as if he's talking to the king of Assyria saying, you want to know who you are? You and your big bad self? You're just like an axe that I'm swinging in my hands to cut down a tree. When you do that, should the axe think to itself, I'm pretty amazing? No, because the axe would be doing nothing unless somebody were swinging it. He says to them again, you're like a saw that I'm holding in my hand, and I'm sawing this tree down. Should the saw boast and say, I'm great? No, because the minute the saw would think itself great, the guy holding the saw could go, how great are you now, stupid saw? You're just there on the ground, right? You can't do anything. God says to the Assyrians, you're like that. Don't get all proud as if you've done something great. You've simply carried out my will. I'm swinging you against Israel. I'm sawing with you against my people. And yet notice in these verses as well how God will say, I'm going to punish you because you've done evil. Start in verse 5. Ah, Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. There it is. Assyria is a rod carrying out God's anger. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send them. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God's saying, this is my plan, Assyria does. They're carrying out my perfect will. Verse 7. But what about the king of Assyria? What about this Assyrian soldier? Verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So this is the king of Assyria. These are the Assyrians saying, I'm great, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it to defy the God of Jerusalem. I've destroyed other nations that had gods that I think are greater than the gods of Jerusalem. So I'm going to destroy Jerusalem to show that that God is weak. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, the king of Assyria, by my strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I will bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found a nest, the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I will gather all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. The king of Assyria is saying, aren't I great? So God says to him in verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. So what's God doing then when in the Old Testament he uses Assyria or he uses Babylon and he punishes Israel to carry out his plan? Well, on the one hand, just what we've said, God is carrying out his plan. His providential working was that Israel would destroy the northern kingdom, and that Babylon would destroy the southern kingdom. And God did that. He carried out his plan. But Assyria and Babylon, neither one did it because they wanted to honor God. They did it because they were wicked men who wanted to punish Israel and show that Israel's God was weak. Ironically, the only reason they were able to punish Israel is because Israel's God was swinging them like an axe. So see, God's perfect plans carried out through their evil actions. And yet, God says, you are responsible. Why? Because you did what you most wanted to do. And the reason you wanted to do that is because you are wicked men who hate the Creator God. So again, we have God's providential exercising through men's evil for good, but the men themselves wanting evil and therefore being judged. And again, we've used this a few times, but look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27, 28. And this will be our last example. But you have Herod and Pilate. They're going to crucify Jesus and thereby carry out God's perfect plan. So again, God's meticulous providence, carrying out his plan, and yet men doing evil actions. And we've quoted this a number of times, but Acts chapter 4, you could start in verse 23, but for the sake of time, I'll just read verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here you have Herod and Pilate wanting, they're crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, doing a great evil act, and yet Herod and Pilate are doing exactly what God's plan requires. Here's where Carson's quote, I think, is really helpful. So I think you have this. It begins with, it only takes a moment's reflection. On your handout, I think this is a very helpful quote because Carson wants to say, if you want to see it in its purest form, this reality of compatibilism, then this Acts 4 example, the cross, is the perfect place to look. It only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. What tension is he talking about? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This tension that God's carrying out exactly what he wants to do and that men are responsible for their own evil actions. This tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative, that is the initiative of the cross, if the initiative had been entirely with the, and I mean to write there, conspirators, I don't know if I corrected that on yours or not, but if the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, that is, this is only Herod and Pilate's plan, their initiative, and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, his purpose, the very reason why he had sent his son into the world. And that is unthinkable. The cross is clearly God's plan. This is not something Herod and Pilate start to do and God says, oh my goodness, what am I going to do here? Oh, I got something. No, this is God's plan. It's why his son was sent into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Carson continues, if on the other hand, God was so orchestrating events that all the human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it is foolishness to talk of conspiracy or even of sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ, supposed to read, to remove. I think I may have an error in both of those words. I may have corrected. But in which case, if these are just non-responsible puppets, there's no sin for Christ to remove by his death. So why should he have to die? God, Carson says, rather, now he's going to say it rightly, God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. That's true. Equally true. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death. Even as they accomplished the Father's will, should read the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good. So here we have it coming together. If you can't have both of these elements compatible in one event, that God is carrying out his good plan, and yet men are doing their responsible, acting as responsible beings, doing what they most want to do, even when what they most want to do is evil. If you can't have both of those together in one act, then you can't have the cross. This was God's plan. God sent his son into the world for this purpose. Equally, Herod and Pilate did an evil thing, and they're held responsible for doing the evil thing. If men aren't treated as responsible, there's no need to talk about sin. There's no need for Jesus to die. So I think Carson's quote is very helpful for us in just bringing this together. So again, what this means is that everything we've said about God's providence, that he's exercising control meticulously, is true. And yet it's also true that men are doing what they most want to do and therefore are always treated as responsible beings. So this is the way evil works then. So it's right to say Herod and Pilate did evil. That's exactly right. God says that. God says the Assyrians did evil. God says Joseph's brothers or what they did is evil. And at the same time, God's providential working is always working everything to the good end of his perfect plan. And so we can rest in that. Even when men do evil against us, we can rest in the fact that God is carrying out his work and his plan, and he always intends good. Now, let me say two more points briefly, and we'll end on this note. One of them is Carson points out, and I'm going to erase this on this side of the board, that though the Bible pictures God standing behind, providentially working in both good and evil, he stands behind good and evil. Asymmetrically. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I'm not going to draw this perfect, right? But if you take a square, and if that were just perfectly squared, and you drew a line exactly down the middle, then we would say that's a symmetrical object. It's the same on both sides. If you take an object like this, and you divide something down the middle, that's asymmetrical. It's different on both sides. Carson's point is, God is providentially in control, working out his plan over both good and evil. But he stands over and works through good and evil asymmetrically. And what's he talking about? How does he work differently through them? Well, he works through our good actions, and this is just the way the Bible presents it. I'm not going to try to defend it, except to say this is what the Bible tells us to be true, so let's just believe it and love it. God works through good actions so that he is morally responsible for the good. Right? So I used the example a couple weeks ago now with Bruce Greenway, and I said, if Bruce prays for me, I can say, Bruce, thank you. And I can also say, God, thank you. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow or variation due to change. So God is morally responsible. Who did that? God did that. And God deserves praise for that. He's morally responsible for all the good. And yet, God stands behind evil in such a way that he carries out his perfect plan. And yet, the evil agent is morally responsible. So the Bible never pictures God saying, man, I'm responsible in a moral way for committing sin. Is it sin to murder an innocent man? Yes. Did Herod and Pilate do what God's plan and hand predestined to take place, which was murdering an innocent man? Yes. Did God therefore sin when they murdered an innocent man? No. I'm not going to try to defend why that's true, except that's the way the Bible over and over presents it. God is always working through good and evil to carry out his providential plan. But in the case that there's good, God is morally at charge for that. God, you did good. You did this. When there's evil, God is not morally responsible. God does not sin. Men sin. And yet God exercises providential control even over man's sinful actions so that he perfectly carries out his good plan. That's one thing I want to say. Hard to grasp. Let's just accept it. It's true. The other thing I want to say, and this is what I prayed at the beginning, but we've gone 3 weeks now talking about God's meticulous providence. Right? Not some kind of general, I'm in control, but not in a micromanagerial way, but God's meticulous providence. And what I want to say about this now is, you could say, okay, we've studied this, we've studied it because God has revealed this to us, and so if God's revealed it, we want to think through it rightly, we want to study it rightly. But you may say, now what do I do with this doctrine now? Because I could use it a number of ways. And I want to provide you an encouragement and a warning. And I'll start with a warning. That's what I prayed at the beginning. It's possible to take biblical truths and use them in unbiblical ways. Let me give an example of this. What if I were to say to my wife, I'm going to love you no matter what? I've stated a truth. So let's say that I come home and I've left my laptop at home, and I come in and my laptop is on the kitchen floor in 1,000 pieces. And Lily says to me, and I said, what happened here? Did Nick do it? That would be the typical thing. And she were to say, no, he didn't do it. I had a really, really bad day, and I was very angry at one point. And I thought, oh, what can I do with his anger? And I looked over at your laptop on the kitchen counter, and I thought to myself, he told me he would love me no matter what. He must have told me that so that even when I do something evil against him, I can rest in the fact that he's going to keep loving me. This is great. Thank you, Lee. And so she grabs my laptop and slams it on the floor and says, I know you're going to be so pleased. What I would say to her is, you understood rightly. I'm going to love you no matter what, and I love you right now. But you employed that truth in a very evil way. What you're supposed to do is hear that and say, I'm going to love you too and do good to me, right? Well, we can do the same thing with biblical truths. This is why when Paul goes on and on in the book of Romans that we're justified by faith, we're not justified by works. There's nothing good that you've ever done that contributes to your righteous standing before God. Nothing. It's all Christ or nothing at all. And Paul teaches that, and he stresses that, that even though our sin is here, his grace is greater than our sin. But Paul realizes we could, in the perversion of our minds, find ourselves at some point in our life saying, well, wait a second. If God's grace is greater than my sin, and his grace covers my sin, I could just sin a lot. And his grace would look all the greater. Paul says, God forbid. Now, again, we would say most women wouldn't respond by throwing down a laptop because her husband told her he loves her and will no matter what. And believers, our natural tendency is not to say, if the gospel is true, therefore we'll sin. In fact, our natural tendency, if we understand the gospel rightly, is the gospel truth actually drives us to want to obey God more, doesn't it? But there can be moments in our life where we find our minds working in a perverted fashion and taking biblical truths and employing them to unbiblical ends. And we can do the same thing with God's providence. So anytime you think about God's providence and your logic works this way, well, if God's in providential control, then it's going to be okay for me to do this. And if whatever this is sin, then you're using a biblical truth for an unbiblical end, and you must stop and repent of that. And we're perverted enough in our minds that we do that. In fact, some people then say, I don't accept that truth because if I accepted that truth, then I would think this way. So I don't accept the truth. What you need to do is accept the truth and repent of the reason that you would do that. Repent of the fact that you have an evil heart. Okay, so that's my warning. The thing I'll say then is just the other side of that. Use this doctrine to biblical ends. Why does God share this with us? There are a number of reasons. One of them is so that we might be humbled. Right? So that Bruce, say he does, call me and say, Lee, I just want you to know that I prayed for you today. And let's say then Bruce gets in the car and he's driving on his way to work and he's going, I am awesome. I mean, I'm like, if there's like, you know, church member of the month parking, that should be my place right there. Because I'm so good. Well, why does God mention to us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Because he wants us in that moment when we think, I'm so great, to say, you know what? No, no, no. It's God who is at work in me to want to do good and to do good. So God, apart from you, I would be nothing. But you've been so kind to move me to this. That's what Paul says to Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, I think it is. What makes you different from another except what you've received from God? So God gives us providence so that it will humble us. He also gives us this truth so that we can be comforted. Right? I mean, there are times, aren't we, when we go, God, it feels like the entirety of my life is spinning out of control. And God's reminding us, no. I'm in control. It may look terrible in the moment. I mean, think about Joseph's life. It looked really, really bad. I don't think many of us would want to sign up to be Joseph. But God was carrying out his plan, wasn't he? And so in the midst of even the darkness, when Joseph's saying, has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten about me? No. God's carrying out his plan. And Joseph, you're right there in the midst of it. So even in the midst of our hard times, it gives us an ability to look to the Lord and trust. Now, we can find other ways to apply this biblically. And if I had more time, I'd flesh out more of them. But let me just give you that encouragement. Use this doctrine to good ends. Don't use it to unbiblical ends, because we can do that. So that's my final word. I'm sorry that I've left us no time for questions or stuff. Next week, we'll move on to something else. But if you have more questions about this, we can start dialoguing about this in the class. Next week, I want to look at the issue of God's righteousness, justice, wrath, these kinds of things. But let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're so wise and that you're so good, that we can rest in you and that we can be humbled. God, even the good we do, you are morally responsible for that good. You're working it out. And so help us to be humbled and yet encouraged. Encouraged because our God is the one who is in control of this world. And we pray now as we'll go into this next room and we'll sing songs and pray, and Tom will preach, and we'll celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all these things that we do, would you receive great honor? Empower us by your Spirit so that you, God, are glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry I've let you out so late, but you're dismissed.